to the team leading us in the songs. And welcome to the group, Nathan. First time up here. Thankful for your service in that way. I want to turn to the Word of God this morning in our time in the Word. We've been working our way expositionally through the Gospel of John, and we were in chapter 13 for the last weeks, the washing of the disciples' feet, and learning from that passage the heart of the Lord, the love of the Lord, the desire of the Lord for his disciples. And from that, it's spurred me to kind of go in a little off-course bit as he's laying out for his disciples what seems a foundational principle or principles and qualities of what he would like his church, his leaders who would lead his church, build his church as they labor in the field of the Lord, as they work on the temple or the house of the Lord, the building, and the fellow workers. There are some qualities there that the disciples are to have. And we learned about the humility in our relationships. Be willing to take up the towel and the basin and wash one another's feet. There's the servant heart there that we're to follow the Lord's example. As he said there, I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done. And our Lord clearly in his love, in his grace, his condescension serves them. And the regular cleansing from sin as well. It is necessary, he makes mention of this, in the washing of his of the disciples' feet and Peter's feet. I'm doing this. It must be done. And in that action is this regular cleansing, this coming to the table of the Lord, coming in fellowship with the Lord, which is the need for confession of sin. And then the need for coming before the Holy One and the beloved Lord, our Father, and he receives us, and he welcomes us, and he has a place at table for us, and we do not want to be presumptuous. We do not want to just blindly go into that. We want to care for that relationship as he cares for us. And in that study, that's piqued my interest on some matters in the life of the church. And so what I'm going to do is bounce around a little bit here this week, next week, maybe the week after, before we move on in John. I'm going to take you to start with in Acts chapter 2. So open your Bibles there with me to the second chapter of Acts at the end of it. And I want us to look the matters of life of our church that I think it would do well for us to revisit, to review. What is church life? What does it mean to be a Christian in the body of Christ? What does it mean to be a Christian? There are a lot more qualities that should mark the church life and its members and leaders besides the ones Jesus gave right there in John 13 in those principles. It's much more. And I'm aware of how as our church grows and as our church forms and newer people come into the body and others move on for various reasons, it would be good to come back and review and revisit, or especially the last 3-4 years since our COVID year 2020, we've had a lot of things that have happened, new members, we've had a church plant, we've had shifting and moving of people in different places, and now we have probably, you know, for the last 4 years, it's been since the COVID, now it's 5 years, I can look out here and say maybe half of you weren't even here at that time, possibly. So a review of what is the church and what is the life of the church, what marks it, what are the qualities of it? I'm not naive to that fact that some who have come who are new probably are not aware of what our history is or what life is like to be part of our body and the relationships that are here and how we do things. I mean, we could walk through things like, well, we're about preaching, we're about Bible study, we pray for each other, we meet together, we do the Lord's table, and all these things and functions are kind of how the program or the form is laid out. I want to get behind that and underneath that and understand why, what our priorities are, what our expectations of the body of believers as we gather together. And it is good to look at that. And I think I'll call this really the blood and the life, what flows inside of the believer, what flows inside of the body of Christ that moves it to do these things and to serve in the ways that we do. And we do in a lot of ways. We serve in the village. We help and partner with missionaries across the world. We teach, we study, we disciple one another, we care for one another, we counsel one another. What's the life behind that that motivates that is what I'm after. So it would do us good to review what the lifeblood, if you could say it that way, in the body should look like. In John MacArthur's book, it was one of our resources in the days, back in my seminary days, The Master's Plan for the Church, he calls it the internal systems of the body of Christ, the internal heartbeat. I like to maybe say that's that life that's flowing within us. I mean, there are the programs, there's the things we do, but why? What's behind that? What's driving that? So in this study, I'll call this the church life, the qualities of what make up the life blood of the church, the character of the people in the church, the attitudes, the manners of the Christian fellowship and service. We don't just gather and we're just here because we're friends. But there's something inside of us and motivating us and driving us that comes from Scripture as it's revealed here, how the church was back then in the first century and what is revealed on those pages. I don't want us to see that. I want us to review that and remind ourselves and maybe kind of come together and say, all right, now we have an understanding, a common understanding of why we're here and why we do what we do. And in Acts chapter 2 is where you ought to begin. We could start with Jesus building the church and his plans, and the Lord Jesus is the head of the church. But here's how it actually happens in Acts chapter 2 when it begins. There was the preaching of Peter in Acts 2. He preached to the crowd at Pentecost. Thousands of people were there. We know that because a number of those people came into the church that day and became members of the church that day. He preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he preached with conviction and power, and that conviction fell upon the people as the Holy Spirit stirred their hearts and caused conviction within a number of these Jewish folks who were here to celebrate a Jewish feast. Suddenly are now confronted with the crucified Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and now it is placed upon their hearts, you must respond with that. You cannot go home with nothing, but same old, same old. And it says in verse 37, when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart. There's that conviction. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. I don't know if there's really been an example of that revival, that mass conversion of people, one soul at a time, each one baptized that day. And that is in and of itself a remarkable feat, that they baptized all of them that day. How'd they do that? Where'd they find the water? Who did it? How did that all happen? Well, it did. And we'll leave it at that. They figured it out. But here we have 120 believers in the upper room. The Holy Spirit comes upon them and empowers them to preach this gospel. And then the Holy Spirit opens and quickens these souls, 3,000 of them in this day. And they come to faith, they believe, they repent, they're baptized, they're in the church. And then you have this statement in verse 42. And this is what I want us to at least initially camp on here. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So it started at 3,000, and it just was adding out in numbers. But look at the character. And this is what I want us to note, is look at the life that happened there. It wasn't just this one day surprising thing, and then it fell off, and they went back to same old, same old. It just continued. And the results of a powerful ministry of preaching the truth of the gospel and the word of God that Peter engaged in, the results continued. And they continue to meet together. There was a commitment. And the word there, I think, is devoted themselves. That's a good word. There's a love behind it. There's a desire behind it. There's a stirring of the heart behind this. They were devoted to this, to the teaching, the evangelism, the worship, the prayer, the generosity, the meeting needs, the love, whatever is going on. It is amazing, the scene there. But the question is, what fueled that? What kept it going? What did that look like? What was it they were committed to and devoted to sit to these things and to submit to these things? So this one-day miracle, this proved to be a life-changing miracle for these 3,000 souls. This one-day repentance proved to be a life-renewing, regenerating, day-by-day experience of holiness, spiritual growth, and sanctification, a repentance that stuck through the rest of their life. This one day separation from the things of the world, where he said at the end here, save yourselves from this crooked generation, separating themselves out proved to be a long-term devotion to the things of the Lord. But there's a certain life behind that brings that about, a new life within. This church in Jerusalem, by the way, this is the beginning of it. This church in Jerusalem had an incredible legacy and testimony through the generations. And you can read about it in the book of Acts, but it continued beyond that all the way for decades and even further in, probably into the centuries ahead, because there were church fathers that were still ministering in Jerusalem centuries later. This church, it started here. They provided missionaries to the rest of the world. They clarified orthodoxy to the church universal. That's Acts 15. They maintained unity and the unity of the universal church as the Gentile church started to expand and grow. This church didn't pull away. They maintained and they continued that relationship, that communion together, Jew and Gentile in one body of Christ universal. They did that. The heartbeat of it were the apostles, the elders, James, the brother of the Lord, many faithful believers, men and women, deacons and servants, the Stephens, the Phillips, and the others in Acts chapter 6. All these persons, messengers, teachers, those who were just serving, those who were known as the church, believers from all different walks of life. And by the way, they stayed strong, ever present, for generations afterwards, enduring persecution that happened right away, Acts chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Pretty soon that church would be scattered or kind of split apart, not for sinful reasons, but because of the persecution. The Lord pushed a number of them out into Judea and Samaria, but they still stayed there. There were still the elders there. There were still the apostles there. There were still believers staying and holding their ground and standing firm in persecution. There were famines that hit them. Acts chapter 12 speaks about a famine that swept through in Jerusalem and in that area. There were great needs there, and they endured. And the rest of the body of Christ, universal in Antioch and other places, met the need and continued to maintain the strength of that church. 40 years later, what happened to Jerusalem? The Romans sieged the city, burned it to the ground, And yet we see a legacy of believers that were there and came back and maintained their presence in Jerusalem, in Judea. What a testimony. What's the answer? What's the reason for that? What's that life that's going on there that kept it going? That legacy of the Jerusalem church is infamous, unquestioned faithfulness. Wouldn't that be a wonderful testimony for Wildwood to have? We don't need to have apostles, powerfully gifted prophets and evangelists. Those are first century. That was foundational, according to the Apostle Paul. He says, here's the foundation that Jesus built his church upon, the apostles and prophets. There were 12 apostles. That's it. There was Paul. It was not meant to have apostles for generations and generations down through the years, and prophets. That is a first century thing. We don't need those. But we do have the same qualities and the character that should make the lifeblood of the church that you see in these people, that you see in the other churches in the New Testament. I want to draw from that. I want to review through that this morning and over the next couple of weeks. I'm going to give you 10 different essential qualities. I'll call that. There could be more we can add to that, but I'll just choose these 10 and we'll work our way through them. I'm going to start with just a few this morning, the time we have. So if we survey through the New Testament, we want to find the keys. We want to find the nature of that church life that was promoted, encouraged, pursued, celebrated, that is here in the heart of this church in Acts, that is in the heart of these other churches, though to greater or lesser degree, because the fact of the matter is epistles were written to these churches for reasons, for good reasons and also bad reasons, and they needed help in these areas, and they needed confrontation at times, and at other times they just needed to be encouraged in the midst of persecution. So what are those things that were celebrated, that are highlighted, that we should be able to see what we should have as essential qualities of our church? So let me mark them down this way. The first one is what set us off from the beginning, from John chapter 13. What did Jesus tell his disciples or encourage his disciples as the topic or the subject of humility? We'll start with humility. It's interesting to me that Jesus, before he left his disciples, he gave them in these last instructions, the first thing he lays down is this humble servant's heart for the leadership of the church. Rather than, as I said before, rather than appointing board members, establishing funds, and a chairman of the board, and commissioning officers, and establishing a hierarchical structure of leadership for his new church that looks a lot like the way the world does things, and it seems like many church denominations do the same thing following that pattern rather than the pattern that the Lord has given here. Rather than doing that, he took up a towel and basin, and he washed their feet. That's humility. He's teaching them humility. He's teaching them that the last shall be first and the first last. Learn that lesson. We're not going to do this the way the Gentiles do, who lord it over them. They get a position of power and they exercise that power with domination. That's not the way it will be within the church. And that attitude in the leadership was to flow down to the flock as well. This heart of humility. Let me take you to Philippians. We're going to hop around to some passages here. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Humility. Essential quality of the church life. Chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. That is, you know, help me to be joyful over what's going on in your church. By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Hold that thought. That's another point that we'll bring up in a moment. Verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. It's others focused. It's a humble heart. Not me first. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he, what's the word? Humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He not only took up the towel and the basin and washed their feet, he went to the cross as an exhibit and as an example of humility. That must mark the life of every Christian and the fellowship of the church. It's how we do it, how we must do it. Instead of infighting, posturing ourselves against one another, challenging one another, promoting myself before others, we have this opposite attitude, this manner of humility. The way of the world. You know this in the marketplace where you work, the competitive nature, the conflict-starting behaviors and conversations and attacks and defensive mechanisms, the me-first atmosphere. We're so used to seeing that in the workplace in this world, because it is the nature of fallen persons. It should find no place in the church, is the point. It's different here. It's not how we do it. It's not the attitude that we promote or celebrate. Especially so since the Lord says, he is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Okay, if that's the case, then humility marks this quality that should flow from our heart. We seek to honor others rather than ourselves. Romans 12 talks about that. Outdo one another in honor. Try to over-honor someone more than they do you. So there's your competitiveness right there. Try to humble yourself lower, serving lower. We seek to meet the needs of others before our own interests. Consider others first. It's a sad reminder when we see factions, divisions, infighting in churches, and even in our church, if it is there, that humility seems to be absent. And that's just basic quality. Number one, it's come back to humility. And the reason why it's so important is because humility is necessary in the Christian because he understands the conditions of his own salvation. You remember the parable that Jesus gave, the person who was forgiven a massive debt, 10,000 talents or whatever it is, just forgiven by his master. And then he turns around and mistreats someone who is underneath him and will not forgive a small debt that that other person had. And Jesus is just trying to drive home a point there. Saying, you don't understand what has happened to you. If you understand the grace and the mercy of salvation here, this is easy. You can humble yourself. You can forgive. And that's just a lesson on forgiveness. But that's a person who would humble himself and understanding what the salvation that he has received, the condition of salvation he's received from the Lord, has taught his heart. And thus, as we look at Acts chapter 2, these people have learned the gospel. They know what is being communicated in that gospel, and they know that pride has no place. What do I got to boast about? Here's a believer, and when you think about the conditions of salvation, one is a believer because God has graciously saved, not by his merit, not because he is good enough and he needs to be one of the Christians in the group because of his talents, his smarts. No, I'll remind you of these words of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 1, 1 Corinthians. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were according to worldly standards. You were wise according to that. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were noble birth. It's not those things is the reason why God saved you. It's his grace. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Well, that's kind of stinging. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. I'm the weak. I'm the foolish. Amen. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You see the character there? The gospel teaches this. We've got nothing to boast about. We're here by grace. Of course, humility is natural. Natural from such an understanding. One is a part of the body of Christ because the Holy Spirit has sovereignly assigned him as a member. You're now in the church because the Holy Spirit decided. Not because he has great talent, but because God is a great Savior. And he's chosen a weak one like me to be part of his glorious plan to his glory, to the glory of his grace, Ephesians 1 says. May his grace be glorified, not me. So humility is struck, is what is to mark this out, and the pride is what is struck quickly. Came to faith, realizing that one is spiritually bankrupt from the Matthew chapter 5 Beatitudes and the picture there of this emptiness, this poverty, spiritual bankruptcy, destitute sinner, no righteousness of my own, no acceptable merits that God sees. Yeah, this is really good. You can come in because of them. Nothing to offer to purchase that salvation, but I've got Jesus. I got his righteousness. I've got what he has done in his mercy and his grace. Thus I am welcomed by the Lord. So now we walk in faith. We work out our salvation, building on this sanctification, growing in the Lord, but knowing that while we're doing that, guess what? God is the one at work in me to will and to work for his good pleasure. So I don't have anything to boast about that either. So this is a matter of the life flow of humility. The humble heart understands grace, understands my place. Such an attitude was in the Apostle Paul. Make note of this, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4, 5, and 6. He says this, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God who made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. That's an apostle who said that. That's a man who is so gifted. And the apostle gift, by the way, pretty much all the gifts embedded in this person. And just great power, great wisdom. The Lord blessed people with this particular gift. That's an apostle who understands. There's nothing of it that's sufficiently coming from me. I'm not the sufficiency here, it's Christ. He has made me competent as a minister. And Paul is that way. He understands that. He gets that. And he is a testimony of a humble leader, a great leader. Listen to these words from 1 Timothy chapter 1. I thank him. This is verse 12. His own testimony is this. Who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. So here he is serving the Lord, appointed by Jesus, judging me faithful. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent. We know the history of Paul. Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. See that? He believes in Christ. That is a work of God's grace overflowing for him and in him. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Okay, so humility. There's the heart of Paul. And by the way, as Paul is serving, and if I want to belabor this even more, as he is ministering to the churches and to the Corinthian church and teaching and leading, and powers are coming from him and teaching and the word of God, and this man is a world shaker here, and he's going out, what does the Lord do with this man? He sends him a messenger, a thorn in the flesh. Why? For this simple reason. Here's the word, 2 Corinthians 12:7. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. He repeats it. So the Lord is very interested, the Apostle Paul, stay humble. And in that humility, as he says it, it's my weakness. There's this weak While I'm weak, he is strong. Grace is sufficient for me. And so he moves forward and he says, this is who I am. This is what ministry is like in my circle. We will not be self-boasters. We will proclaim the grace and mercy of the Lord. So humility. It's what marks the Christian life, the nature of Christian fellowship. Not the boasting, not the proud, not the conceited, not the self-promoting, but giving all glory to Christ who has saved and established us. So that's the first thing we want to mark as we think about the life of the church, the humble heart. And maybe that is a daily battle for all of us, and many of us. The daily battle of pride, the daily battle of conceit, of thinking too much of myself. And we need to be humble in that. Not think too highly, Scripture says in multiple places, but lowly and humble and understanding the gospel and understanding the grace that works through us. Now the second essential, I want to just point to this, and we're building on these. There's all of these that kind of work together. I'm just going to give you these first four, but keep it in mind, they're not in a vacuum. They're not their own lone thing. They go together. And the second is obedience. Obedience. From the very start of Christ's work in building his church and identifying who are members of his church, he singles out, it seems, or makes a separation of sorts. And this is back in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. People can get involved in the church. People can be in amongst the group. But Jesus knows the heart. And Jesus spells it out here. And he defines a distinction here. In Matthew chapter 7 verse 21. And it ties into the idea that the nature and the heart and the attitude of a Christian and the body of Christ is one that is an obedient heart. A humble heart and an obedient heart. Obedient to the Lord. Obedient to his commands. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you don't love me, you won't keep my commandments. That's pretty simple. But here in this text, listen to this. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Matthew 7, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. There's a distinction. You do the will of my Father. In other words, you obey God's will. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? I wonder if there's a reference there to Judas. And there certainly are those who would claim such activity and participation in those areas that they're able to cast out demons. They're able to do all sorts of things, but there is something missing. In verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's the term, workers of lawlessness. Disobedience. Disobedience. Luke chapter 6. Draw in Luke on this as he quotes from the same dialogue in these words in verse 46, Luke 6, 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? And do not do what I tell you. Say, Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I tell you. That's disobedience. That's not an obedient heart. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep, laid the foundation on the rock. When the flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. It's the foundation issue with these houses. One's built on the rock and the other one's not. And the principle there is doing what I tell you. That is, I instruct, I command, I give guidance, I give counsel. Will you obey? If you do not obey, you are the foolish man, and your house will come crumbling down. If you love him, you'll obey him. All the rituals, all the customs that people can get involved with never can replace a true heart of obedience. See, the churches throughout history could be identified by lots of traditions, lots of rituals, lots of candles and incense and vestments and dressing up stained glass windows, the relics, certain devotion to superstitions, ritualistic practice, all sorts of doings that fall within the category of what Jesus is saying, the casting out of demons and all that. Look at what we did. Look at what we participated in. But the true church, Jesus singles out here, this remnant within those traditions are those who do what I tell you. Obedience, that's the mark. Remember King Saul? Sad story. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, he offered a sacrifice. What's wrong with that? Well, priests offer sacrifice, not kings. He's not a priest. He did not wait for Samuel to arrive. He disobeyed the Lord there. He disobeyed the Lord when the Lord told him, "You shall annihilate the Amalekites." He didn't. He spared a little bit for himself. He spared King Agag. Kids are talking about that, hacking Agag to pieces. You've heard that before. Spared that king of the Amalekites rather than doing what the Lord said. And he was reproved and rebuked severely, needed to be, by Samuel. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. You're going to offer these sacrifices. You're going to offer these animals, which, by the way, he saved all these animals and stuff that was the booty of the battle, and they won. Oh, we're going to sacrifice to God, kind of a token of the victory. And he says, he's not interested in that. To listen is more important than the fat of rams, for rebellion is of the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Simple principle, do what God says. Obey him. Don't try to cover it over with some sacrifice of I don't know, superstition and some religious activity when your heart is not obedient. It's a principle. It's very important to understand that. That's basic for the church. We get that. We get that. Let me take you to 1 John to give more emphasis to that. 1 John chapter 2. We might be extending our series an extra week here, so, but bear with me. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him. Note that. Jesus says there in Matthew 7, I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. That's a black and white there. It's obedience. It's the mark of obedience there. Obedience that flows out of a saved heart, a heart that loves God, a heart that acknowledges him as Lord and does what the Lord tells him to do. Another text is 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 14, in these words, as obedient children, he says, 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Okay, so obedience is a measuring stick of who you're a child of. The Holy One. Holy behavior, that's the measuring stick of your devotion to God, the God that you worship and serve. I don't know who Saul was worshiping and serving. He thought he was worshiping and serving God, Yahweh. In fact, he was worshiping and serving a God of his own invention. One that would pat him on the back and give him whatever his desires wanted. See, this is not a quality of perfection we're talking about. This is just devotion. Love. A new life, a relationship you have with the Lord that you do what he says. You keep his commandments. You trust him. You entrust your life to him. The Christian life should show in the quality of that life the way we live. We should be children of light rather than children of darkness. We should not live the way we did before we became a Christian. Now we're his. Now we live by him. That's why Acts 2 is so significant. They were not what they were before. And you could see it in the legacy of it through the years. There was a new life there. And 3,000 people that added to that, to 5,000 people. It was a massive movement of life in that church. Should not be conformed to this world, as Romans 12 says, and its moral standards, but be transformed into the lifestyle of obedience, goodness, what's acceptable to God, the will of God. That's the transformation that takes place in us. And if we combine the humility with obedience together, then we have a person of such a quality that sin is being addressed, progressively eradicated. We become closer in fellowship and accountability to one another, to the Lord. We walk in obedience, and we can be called obedient children. We know what a disobedient child looks like. We've all had children, most of us, I believe. We got kids. We know what that looks like. Obedient children. See, disobedient people, in a general sense here, are lawless people. I will not bow to that law, to that command, to that authority. I will not submit. That's lawlessness. And thus Jesus says, you who practice such behavior, I do not know you. Such person will one day answer to the Lord Jesus, says, you never came to me to receive instructions, to hear my commands, to submit to my lordship and guidance and authority over your life. What I have for you, what I'm telling you to do, what I'm telling you to submit to, you did not come to hear that nor submit to that. You're a lawless person. Thus, I never knew you because you never knew me. There is no relationship there. So obedience is a measuring stick. It's a test and of a sort of fruit. What's coming from the heart? I'm going to take a few more minutes. I'll give you this next one. Unity. Unity. Another mark of the church, another essential to the church is this unity. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Ephesians 4, verse 3. Coming to agreement. An important part of the life of the church. As if it's as if Satan knows this, and the world knows this, and the flesh are attacking to divide, to sow conflict amongst us, exactly what he wants to do, because unity is so precious. And it is exactly what the Lord prayed for, to protect that unity. In Acts chapter, or John chapter 17, in his prayer to the Father, in conclusion, in the last word, things he had to say, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He's talking about the church now. That they may all be one. This is Acts 17, 20 and 21. That they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. A oneness, a unity of the faith, a unity of the body of Christ should mark the believers, a commitment of the believers. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Unity. That's his prayer. That's his desire. Humility, of course, is part of that. Chapter 2 says, complete my joy by being in the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with one mind. And the challenge here is, how do you get all of these type of people together and united from all walks of life, different backgrounds, different cultures and ethnicity and everything else? They're worldly impossible to unite that group together, but we have a different spirit. We have the Spirit of God. We have the new birth. And thus, we are to be one mind, and that's done, and that's maintained by humbling ourselves. So humility goes along with unity. Incredible. And you know, the fights are still there. The infighting happens. That's why these epistles are written, to help them. Two people by the name of Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians chapter 4, Paul said, hey, brother, come alongside them. Help them to get along. They were sisters in the Lord, and they worked with us together, but they're not getting along. We need to work that they come back together. And there was that counsel, simple little counsel. How important it is. Romans 14 and 15, by the way, indicates how challenging it is for unity to happen within the church, especially between Jews and Gentiles. That was the first big thing that wanted to divide the flock was, well, we don't eat the same thing. We don't touch this. We live a totally different lifestyle here. But when the church came together and became one, that had to be broken down. And they had to work through those issues. And they had to work to unite. And thus when he says in Galatians 3:26 that there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, we're all one in Christ. We're all united together. It's an incredible testimony. And that is the testimony Jesus says we're to have, that the world might know something about the Lord we serve, the goodness of our God. Now, this was not an easy thing to do. Unity is not something that is easily maintained. And 1 Corinthians, that book, the Apostle Paul fought hard to try to maintain that unity and to fight against divisiveness. That was the first mark he addressed in 1 Corinthians 1:10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And he went on to talk about where that divisiveness came in. They tried to split that church apart, and they were under full assault by the enemy here and their own flesh. And he said, you must do this by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian must be committed to unity, not divisiveness. And there are all sorts of reasons why they'd be divided. Who was baptized by who? Divided the church. I got baptized by Paul. I got baptized by Apollos. Who evangelized who? Divided the church. There were lawsuits in that church. They were suing each other in secular courts. They were divided over who was eating food sacrificed to idols and who was not. There was the rich and the poor at the love feast that would not sit together, would not share the food with each other. There were spiritual gifts and the excitable speaking in tongues. Everybody wanted that, and there's the tongues group over here, and then there's the others, and they were dividing over what was supposed to be a blessing, a gift. Then false teachers were coming in and were trying to divide the flock away from Paul. 2 Corinthians is written to try to address that, and his whole objective there is not to defend himself, not to protect his legacy. It was to protect the basic testimony of the gospel for that church, which should have them united, united in the truth, united in one spirit. So unity is a big deal in the New Testament, and it should be amongst us. Church has all the potential to become fractured, broken, split up, given enough time, given enough fleshliness. Eventually, separation and alienation will happen. There's no logical reason, like I said, that why we should be together. And the nature, naturally, we would be divided, but we're not living by what's natural. We're living by what's supernatural. That's the gospel. Let me speak these words here from Ephesians 2 to remind you of this, 2 verse 11. And here it is, that Gentile-Jewish challenge in the New Testament church. And they're trying to get them together and trying to understand that they are to be together, Ephesians 2. Listen to these words. Therefore, he's speaking to Gentiles here. Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. Those are the Jews. Which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, he's not saying this to say, now we can have the first church of Gentiles across the street with the first church of the Jews over on the other side of the street, and we can't really get together. Now, he says, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I mean, there's no picture of division there. It's pure unity in one because of the gospel of Christ. Unity should be natural to the humble grace of the gospel of Christ, that humbling grace. And thus they are to gather together. And therefore the exhortation. Therefore an essential for us. Now I had in my notes that we're going to cover the fourth point, which is service. We don't have time, but I'll save that next time. And I want to just so you understand, and we're looking at, these are basic things here. There is humility, obedience. There is this unity. We'll see service. We'll talk about the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, faithfulness that should mark us, thankfulness, a desire for growth, personal discipline, hope, all sorts of elements here that are important that should mark us. And we want to review that. We want to see that and then develop that and grow in those areas. It makes the church alive. And I'm reminded of these words from the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus had for one church. This church is the church of Sardis in chapter 3 of Revelation. I'm reminded of the critical need for these things. He says to them, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know of what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. That is a powerful reproof for a church that has lost that life, that blood flow, and their works are incomplete. Dead was that church. There's no life there. And that is something we do not want to go towards. So as we review these things, the bloodstream of the ministry at Wildwood Church, that's what we want to see. A quality of healthy life in the body of Christ. And those counter attitudes that fight against it, that pride, that selfishness, that disunity, that disobedience, that must be eradicated. That must be cast out. We must repent from those and wake up if we are living that way. All right, let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word and just surveying through the New Testament and seeing these principles. We pray for them personally, individually, that we might have these as highlights, as the nature and manner of the way we live. We'd be known by these things, we'd be known by this nature, this quality of life that you've given us. And may that be a testimony of your grace and the gospel that rules, that saves, that invigorates and gives vitality to the body of Christ. Lord, bless our church in these ways and in these things. Guide and lead us to walk in a way that reflects that truth, that as Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel call. And that's what we want, Lord. So guide us and lead us as we learn these things as a church. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.